Welcome to the Amherst Wesleyan Church Sermon Podcast.
Introductory comments are coming in a moment, but first let's set the stage for what I believe God wants to say to us today. They had been married for 3 months, and they held one another, gave a warm embrace, and promised that they would see each other soon. And Norman kissed his bride, Della, goodbye, and he ventured off to serve in World War II. And this side of glory never saw her again. He gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice in ways we celebrate in church communities and in our communities across Canada on Remembrance Day. He gave his life in Italy for the freedoms that we now enjoy here this morning. The world could be a very different place today if it was not for the outcome of World War II. The reason I know this story so well is because Della is my great aunt. Norman was my grandfather's brother. My aunt Della never remarried. She became kind of like a surrogate grandmother. We had a whole raft of grandmothers on all sides of the family. It all worked out great. But we got a bonus grandma because my great aunt Della spoiled us and loved on us. She never remarried. She never had children. And one of the great lessons that I learned from my Aunt Della is this. We are not victims of circumstance. We are stewards of our response. Now, I want you to park that thought. It's a good one. I want you to park that thought for just a moment, and I want to say thank you to Pastor Evan for the warm invitation to be here today. Well, actually, I invited myself, but it worked out okay. And yeah, you're like, Pastor Evan and warm? Are you sure we're talking about the same guy? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You need to know this about your pastor. You already know that he is an exceptional leader who is serving in incredible ways in this church. You already know that. And he will give you all $20 later for that, so thank you. But I do want to thank you, Evan, publicly. I consider you a friend, but I know you know this. I have deep respect for you as a Kingdom colleague. And Evan provides exceptional leadership on the executive committee of our District Board of Ministerial Standing. And he has almost single-handedly provided leadership to increasing the efficiency and effectiveness of how we serve our prophets and prophetesses in process through ways that he has helped to make that a more streamlined, consistent way, a more efficient way to really serve everyone involved, and brings a lot of great wisdom to the table in that area, but also in other areas in our district as well. And so I want to thank you for your leadership, sir, and for the strength that we have in the Atlantic District, in part because of who you are. And I know you have a great pastoral staff, one that you raised up that actually is serving our church in Truro right now as an interim pastor, Pastor Cheryl. And so I want to thank you very much for that. And it was good to see a few familiar faces. I didn't get a chance to connect with all of you that I know here in the church this morning when I arrived, but I did get a chance to connect with Annette. We had a nice conversation. Is Annette still in the room here? There she is over there. And Annette said, listen, I have no idea what you're going to preach on, but I really feel like I need to share with you some of Mark's secret sins so that maybe God might prompt you to preach on those. So the rest of you are now dismissed to go home for an early lunch. But Mark, if you would come to the front here, I need you near the altar because, yeah, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. My friends, what do we do when life does not turn out the way we wished it would? This is a question that all of us who have lived more than a couple of years on this mortal coil have learned to wrestle with. What do we do? And I want to talk to you today about something that I like to call the most surprising source of dependence on God. And really, it is it's really a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline that we don't often speak about in the church. Now, Pastor Evan may have preached about this before, and that's very possible. I will say I've been in a lot of churches where the pastor has confessed, I've never preached a sermon on this before. And people in the church have said, I've attended many churches over the years, I've never heard a sermon on this before. And that may be you today, or this may be a reminder of something that you've heard either from your pastor or in other churches you've been a part of. But even though the topic is a very serious one, and it addresses a very difficult question, this is not a heavy message. Now, I want to warn you in advance. On the Myers-Briggs scale, I am an ENFP. The F stands for feeler. I like to feel my feelings. I don't mind a tear shed every now and then. And there's the feeler-thinker continuum. And so I may embrace that if God sends that my way during the message. But I just want to say up front, this is a message of hope, even though it addresses a very difficult topic. And I'm so grateful for how God has not only given me a greater understanding of this spiritual discipline, but he has given me a greater heart experience of this, particularly in the midst of the pandemic and in the rhythms of my own embrace of intimacy with God that I have enjoyed. Now, just before we move on, I do want to thank Pastor Evan for his excellent introduction this morning. That was the best one I've ever had, the one you gave right before I came up. That was amazing. And for those of you who don't know who I am, which may be a lot of you, I am Peter Moore. I'm the district superintendent for the Atlantic District. And again, as I shared, I get to work with Evan and so many great leaders around the region in seeing his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and that certainly is happening here at Amherst Wesleyan and for the community that you're impacting. And so in the cycle of how I serve the church, I like to visit our churches. Sometimes I preach, sometimes I don't, and I'll meet with our boards on occasion. I'm meeting with your board this afternoon to conduct a four-year evaluation that is a standard protocol for how the district serves the churches, and so I'm looking forward to that conversation with the board. I know this will be a really good and encouraging meeting for Pastor Evan, for sure, and so I'm looking forward to that. But I don't always get, when I come to churches, I don't always get to be, as my middle daughter said to me once, she said, "Dad, remember when you used to be a real pastor?" So I spanked her and sent her to a room without supper, and yeah. And actually, the full story of that is she was still quite young, and we had moved to Indiana, and I was starting to work with our missions department, and we were just channel surfing one night. She was about eight, maybe, and a televangelist came on, and she said, "Dad, when you were a real pastor, did you have a TV show?" And but I don't often in this ecclesiocrat church administrative role have opportunity just to be a pastor and to serve you. Sometimes when I go, I'm helping to address tension or conflict resolution or speaking to a specific issue that a congregation is divided over, and that's all part of it too, and I enjoy that as well. But today, I'm happy just to be on Pastor Evan's staff as one of his teaching pastors, and so thankful to be here to share this. So let's dive in. We're going to be looking at a very, very important spiritual discipline, and that is the discipline of lament. The discipline of lament. And I do want to thank Ashley for taking on the task of trying to keep up with an ADHD pastor who may jump around a little bit. So if the slides don't always come in order, that has nothing to do with her. That's just me not following my notes well. But there are some things that I want to share, and I want to thank you guys at the back for helping to make this work. We're going to skip those verses on Job, and just jump to and the quote from Gordon Gross. We can skip that. I just want to set the stage though for us talking about this topic, and again, just to put your mind at ease, we're going to linger a little bit on how we are setting the stage for this conversation. Because I want to create a way for you to really have a clear picture of why this is so theologically important for us to understand and embrace lament as a spiritual discipline. And then we're going to talk about the four steps of lament. But again, relax. We're not going to spend 20 minutes on each point. We're only going to spend 15 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. So once we get to that part, we'll pick up speed a little bit. But I really want to set the stage for you. And I would invite you, and as I was praying, driving from Moncton this morning, I want to just invite you to open your heart up to how the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you. And allow Him to place His divine finger on your life, particularly in an area of life in which you may be experiencing an unresolved struggle or pain in some way. Something that may or may not be the result of your own doing, or like my Aunt Della, something that may be a deep pain and wound in your life that is completely outside the control that you had to cause it. But you are the recipient of that painful an unresolved circumstance. So I'd invite you to be thinking about that as we look to the Word, and then we're going to circle back at the very end, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to address whatever it is you feel the Holy Spirit has highlighted in your heart in that area. I want to talk for a moment about two Bible characters. Because I think these Bible characters are really helpful, juxtaposed in us being confronted with why lament is so important. And there's a question on the screen that I'm going to ask you at the end. That's your homework. And I'm going to invite you to give verbal answers. So be thinking about that as you are reminded of these two stories. Caleb was actually not born an Israelite. Caleb came into the Israelite nation through the process of assimilation, as did happen with many people along the way. But he quickly became a great spiritual leader and warrior and champion of his tribe. And when Moses said, I want each tribe to pick one person to go and be a part of this recon, high level, we're going to send out our best ninjas and they're going to sneak in and nobody's going to see them and they're going to come back and give us a report on the land. They were scouts primarily, but they had to know how to take care of themselves. And he was one of the 12 selected. And look, you've heard sermons about Caleb before. You know the story. They went, and when they came back, it was only Caleb and Joshua that really had the faith to focus on God instead of focusing on the giants. And what's interesting is that at that point of Joshua's development, even though he later became the leader of Israel, it was Caleb who spoke. Joshua supported him and was on record. But it was Caleb, Scripture says, who silenced the people and made the case in front of the court of decision before Moses to say, it's time. We've come to the promised land. We need to do this. Well, he didn't win the day. that day, as you know, the story. And there's a whole another sermon or even sermon series around the revolt that happened and all of the meaning assigned to that. But Moses took him aside and said, look, even though we're going to wander in the wilderness for another 40 years, because that's God's consequence for us not having faith in him, when we get to the promised land, Joshua, I promise you, you are going to get to take the land that you had scouted out as part of your inheritance for your tribe when the land is assigned. And so for the next 40 years, he and his buddy Joshua did their thing. And we know the story. You know, Moses was told to speak to the rock to give water to the children of Israel. He struck it in anger. There was a consequence for him choosing not to do what God told him, but God still blessed the fact that he was in leadership. He gave the water, but he told Moses, look, you're not going to get to be the person to lead the children of Israel into the promised land because you allowed yourself to not submit to not just what I wanted you to do, but how I wanted you to do it. There are consequences, and that is real life, isn't it? There are consequences sometimes for the choices that we make that we know are going against God's plan for our life. And it doesn't mean God doesn't love us, but he allows those consequences, and it does affect the options and opportunities we have moving forward. And so the day came, and Joshua, of course, he becomes the leader when Moses was dead. They take 5 years to conquer Canaan, Bible scholars tell us. And at the end of those 5 years, there were still some remnants of resistance throughout Canaan in various pockets, and including the part that Joshua and Caleb had scouted out. That and so the time came to divvy up the land and say, okay, now tribes go and clear the land of the leftover remnants. And Caleb went to Joshua and said, look, before we cast lots, there was a kind of a game of chance so that no one could say that Joshua was playing favorites. It was just God assigning different chunks of land to different tribes. So before we do that, remember what Moses promised me. And this is another great sermon, and maybe you've heard this sermon before. It's a great sermon to preach at funerals. Give me this mountain, Joshua said, because it was Mount Hebron, and it was the hill country of the promised land. And there were still probably some of those giants, those retired NBA players who'd become Navy SEALs, you know, who were still kind of in resistance, in pockets. And so Caleb led his tribe. Do you know how old he was when he did that? He was as old as my mother. Now, I know some of you are mad because I'm going to tell you how old my mother is. And you're like, you shouldn't do that. So don't tell her because she'll still send me to my room. He was 85 years old when he did that. 85. Now look, I have no idea really how much longer Caleb lived, but it probably wasn't a whole lot longer. And after he died, guess what? He, like everybody else, had a funeral. Can you imagine being at that funeral? Can you imagine hearing the eulogy? Can you imagine if you had been given the privilege of giving the eulogy, for those of you that enjoy speaking publicly and those kinds of things? I mean, that would have been like one of the premium assignments of your life. You get to give the eulogy of Caleb, and you get to talk about how much meaning his life had and how everything sort of fit together and how he persevered over obstacles that were obvious and clearly against, you know, what God's plan was for his life and the story of God. And then he triumphed in victory. Everything had a neat and tidy resolution. And while he had loss and friends he lost in battle and many other things, his life was just a celebrated victory. Now let's talk about somebody else in Scripture. He was another outsider, Uriah the Hittite, Scripture tells us. Uriah was, like Caleb, someone who came into the Israelite nation and quickly was recognized for his incredible skill as a warrior. In fact, scholars tell us he became one of King David's 37 mighty men. That was his royal guard. These were the best of the best of the best. And this guy was incredible and was probably with David while he was waiting for Saul to be deposed as king. And, you know, like a lot of guys who are super buff and, you know, really strong and really popular, he got the pretty girl. And he married Bathsheba. Now you're remembering who this guy is. And so here's Uriah living out his life. Now, was Uriah sinless? No. Scripture says there's only one that was not, that had no sin, and that's Jesus. But Scripture doesn't show or talk about what was wrong or sinful in his life. All we know about Uriah is that he did the right things for the right reasons in the right ways, and he cultivated faithfulness with God at great personal sacrifice. And listen to his story. His wife, whether or not, I mean, I believe David, King David, and Bathsheba would have known each other because of the circle of his warriors. I have no idea if there had been any kind of inappropriate exchanges initiated. I don't know. What we do know is this. We know that there was clearly a power differential in that relationship, and that when a king summoned someone to the castle, you didn't have the option of saying no. He saw Bathsheba bathing. It says at the time kings were supposed to be at war, he was bored and at home, and he saw her, and he wanted her. And so he commanded her to come, and it really doesn't matter to what degree this affair was something consensual or was a complete abuse of power. In terms of Uriah's story, the end result is the same. And she fell pregnant, and which I always find a very strange term. Like do women trip and that's how they get pregnant? Like, she fell pregnant. And so she said to the king, "We got a problem here, you know?" And so he said, "I'll fix it." So Uriah comes back at the king's beckon to give a report to the king's court on what is happening in the war. And the scribes are feverishly writing down Uriah's report, and the king is sitting there, thank you, yes, Uriah, good job. You know, it's all a farce. It's all a sham. And Uriah is just, he is a total, he's totally being taken advantage of. And then the king says, "Now listen, before you go back to battle tomorrow, go be home with your family." And he's like, "This is great," because he'll go home, and he has been at war for a while, so we know what's going to happen, and everything will be good. Well, he was such an honorable man that he slept outside the gate of his house. Everyone in town knew that he had not gone in. He said, "How can I go to be with my wife when my men are still fighting on the front line?" And so the king said, "Boy, we got a problem." So he wrote a little note to the commander and sent it back with Uriah, and Uriah hands this note to the commander, and the note says, "Take Uriah out into battle, and then everybody pull back and let the enemy take his life." Right? Now, I would suggest to you that in Uriah's life, I would suggest to you that the greatest pain he experienced was not the pain of the swords and the spears that actually took his life. I would suggest to you that the greatest pain, and whether or not he suspected something was going on with Bathsheba, I mean, for those of us who are married, you just kind of have a sense when things aren't right, and there may have even been rumors around or things that he either believed or denied or whatever, but the greatest pain, I think, that he experienced was being in battle and then seeing these brothers in arms. And any of you that have served in the military know that bond is so deep. There's nothing like that bond, not even marriage. It's a different, I'm not saying it's greater than marriage, but it's a deep, deep bond that warriors build with one another. And he looked as these brothers in arms, many of whom he had probably risked his own life to save, and they were pulling back in shame. And he knew he was being betrayed. He knew this was not in any playbook that they had in battle. And in that total betrayal and heart-wrenching confusion and agony at what his brothers in arms were doing, he received the blows and the cuts and the thrusts that took his life. How'd you like to do the eulogy at that funeral? So here's my question to you folks. Remember, I promised we're going to pick up speed, so don't be nervous. There's four more points. Which of these narratives is God's story? So what do you think? Was it Caleb's or Uriah's? Who said both? Oh, we got lots of boasts. But thank you, sir. Amen. You win the prize. And so the next time I'm here to preach, you get to sleep during my sermon. Okay, that's the reward, all right? Both are God's narrative. You see, here's the thing. A Christian counselor friend of mine puts it like this. He says, you know, we never say this, but Christians often come to believe in something he calls Christian karma. This notion that if we cultivate faithfulness, and frankly, if you are a little bit reckless in your exegesis of Scripture, you can even create a theological construct for Christian karma that says if we cultivate faithfulness, if we obey God, if we are a good girl or a good boy, if we are obedient, if we serve God with effectiveness, then we are pretty much guaranteed a life story like Caleb's. It's just not true. Folks, we're not guaranteed anything. Now, some of you have a story like Caleb's, or parts of your life have been like Caleb. Some of you are going to be trusted with great suffering, betrayal, all manner of pain in ways that are not the direct result of your own wrong choices to rebel against God. You see, it's not about our story, church. It's about His story for His glory. Amen? We are not victims of circumstance. We are stewards of our response, which is why this spiritual discipline of lament is such an important discipline. So let me give you, just really quickly, and by the way, if you want to throw up that slide, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, I highly recommend this book. This is a book written the year before the pandemic. I got my hands on it early in the pandemic. It really influenced my own understanding and my own experience with the spiritual discipline of lament in the face of things that were out of my control that were causing great anguish, as we all did in leadership in many ways. And so I just want to give credit where credit is due. But let's talk about the four steps of lament. So here they are. The first step is cry. The first step is to cry. And we're going to look at Psalm 77 and then Psalm 13. Okay, those are our scripture passages for today, our primary scripture passages. The first step is to cry. Now look, I want you to think back to the earliest memory you have in your life. Okay, now go back a little further. All right? You're like, well, I can't remember that one. Let's go back to the delivery room, all right? What did you first do when you popped out of your mama? All right, I know that was a little bit, you know, crass maybe to say, but what did you do? We all did the same thing. Wah! Right? It's cold. Our all-you-can-eat buffet just got clipped off, you know? Like, what is this light thing? I don't know what this light deal is all about. Like, people are rubbing me with, you know, cloths, and, like, I don't like this. I want to go back in there. Like, this doesn't make any sense to me. And if we don't cry for reasons that are unhealthy, the doctors and nurses help us to cry because it's a good thing to cry. The most common experience of humanity right from the beginning of our days is to cry. And so whether you are the most macho man that ever lived, or you are the most in touch with feeling your feelings that there ever was, you need to understand that it is part of God's design for you, in a way that is true to yourself, to cry out to him. Now, look at Psalm 77. Look at the gunfighter honesty of this, the first three verses. I cry aloud to God, David says, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I will seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretching out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The first step of lament is to cry. For us to be honest with God about how the negative circumstances of life are actually ripping us up inside and hurting us. God wants us to come to him in his pain. And it may feel more spiritual, more Victorian perhaps, to stiff upper lip it and to be strong in that. I'm not suggesting we need to go around, you know, like we're losing it all the time. But maybe even with God, you know, God, I've got this. You know, you're my strength. You're my fortress. I'm not going to let this get the best of me. Well, look, there are times where we have to go to God and we have to let it all hang out. We have to leave nothing left on unsaid about how the circumstances of life are affecting us. The second step of, so the first step of lament is what? Cry. The second step of lament is complain. Now look, some of you are so excited right now. You're like, I've been going to church my whole life waiting for someone to give me permission to complain. And Pastor Evan's sitting back there going, oh no, I'm going to have my office filled with appointments this week and everybody's going to say, well, the DS came in and said we could complain. So I got a few things I need to say to you, Pastor Evan. Here's the thing to help temper that a little bit. The Apostle Paul wrote a very important verse. He said, do everything without complaining and grumbling, or arguing, depending on the translation you have. In our horizontal relationships, complaining is not a reflection of godliness. However, what we see modeled so clearly in the exercise of the discipline of lament, and we're going to look at Psalm 13, is that complaining to God is a very important part of us pursuing intimacy with him in the midst. And here's what biblical complaint is. Biblical complaint vocalizes why the circumstance that we are being allowed to endure does not fit with what we understand to be true about God. That's what complaint is. It's different than pain. Pain is saying, this is how this circumstance makes me feel. Complaint is, God, I thought you were X. How can this be true in my life if you are who you say you are? And we complain. I mean, in the right sense, we shake our angry fist at God and we just are honest with him about. Now here's the incredible thing about complaining to God. While it may feel, even in a sense, like a veiled rebellion, it's just the opposite. For us to feel deeply that injustice between what we understand to be God's character and the circumstances of life means that we are reinforcing our faith that God is who he says he is. Do you see that? By complaining to God, we are actually reinforcing to him and within our own souls, God, you are this person that in my little puny pea brain, it doesn't seem like these circumstances should be allowed. But so how does that happen? And we complain. We take that. Listen to the first two verses of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me, whether that's a person or a circumstance? Complaining before God. And it's not venting sinful anger. It's merely telling God about why your struggles don't make sense to you if he is who he claims to be. Step number one. Step number two. Step number three is ask. Lament boldly asks God for deliverance in specific ways. It seeks more than relief It yearns for the deliverance that reveals God's character for his glory. And godly lamenters keep asking even when the answer is delayed. And lament is actually proof that we still believe in God's sovereignty. Do you see how this biblical model works? Crying starts with why we are hurting. Complaining is, in a way, a backdoor to being reminded that we actually do believe that God is certain things. And then out of that renewed faith through complaining, then we ask, because God, I still believe that you are these things, would you do this? Now, there's a few psalms where David gets a little carried away, and sometimes you may do that when you lament. I've done that a time or two. I'm not saying this is a direct translation, but there are a couple times where David says, and while you're at it, God, make my enemies suffer a slow, terrible death, and please let me be there to watch. You know, like he does ask God for some things that God is probably kind of smiling at him, going, I get it, you're angry, I get it. You're still kind of complaining, I get it. But he understands, and most of those requests are just, you know, God, you know, would you heal that loved one? God, would you save my marriage? God, what about that wayward child? God, would you spark renewal in their faith? God, that person at work that hates my guts, that makes my life miserable. God, please, and don't pray, you know, make him die a long, painful death and let me be there to watch. But, Lord, I don't know how to resolve that. What do I do with that? All of these kinds of things that we have, we ask God, we say, God, would you please fix this? Would you please? And it leads us to ask boldly. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 13. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Consider and answer me, O my Lord. Lament not only affirms that God's promises are true, but by asking again and again for divine help, we are submitting in a fresh way to his sovereignty. Repeated requests become increasingly hopeful reminders of what God can do. Asking boldly strengthens our resolve not to give up, which then leads us to the final step of biblical lament. You see, lament is a spiritual discipline. So step number one, step number two, step number three, which leads to step number four, which is to trust. Lament is an act of our will. And look, I will tell you from my own experience, the seasons of my life where I have needed to lament certain things and the time I have set aside, whether that's been a two-day retreat, which I've done two or three times, or an afternoon for a couple of hours, or even just 1 hour, it is often an act of my will, not a change of my feeling, where I conclude my lament to say, and God, I am choosing to trust you in the midst of this circumstance. You see, we are at our very core as disciples, a people who walk by what, not by what? Faith, not by sight. And lament gives us the opportunity to choose to believe that God is still in control, that he has a plan, that we can trust him, even when the circumstances of our life have not changed. Confidence in God's trustworthiness is the destination of all laments. Lament begins with tears, but it always should end with trust. It helps us through our suffering by directing our hearts to make the choice, often daily, to trust God in his purposes behind the pain. Remember Uriah? Without his faithfulness to a greater story than his own life, we would not have the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. The story of David's repentance and his not just restoration, but his spiritual renewal that came would not have been a story that literally billions of people over millennia have heard as a wonderful example of how God is here to help you experience his forgiveness and his fullness regardless of what you've done. And how many people who have really messed up their life and really hurt a lot of people have looked at Psalm 51 and considered the worst that is true about King David's story, and they have found a way to receive that faith in their own life. Psalm 51 would not exist without Uriah's faithfulness, without Uriah's submission to a story that God was writing through his life that he could never understand until perhaps long after he had gone to glory. Lament leads us through our sorrows so that we can trust God and praise him even when circumstances remain unchanged and even when we have no certainty that we will understand what God has entrusted to us in this life. Can I get an amen? You don't hear that preached very often, folks. Look at Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. You see the intentionality in that? You see the choice in that? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. Lament is designed to become a pathway towards hopeful godliness that rises above our circumstance. Confidence in God's trustworthiness is the destination of all laments. My friend Ray has been a great influence in my own spiritual journey, and I've got a quote here that they'll put up on the screen, but he reminded me as he was nudging me, Peter, you're just too sunny side up. Like, life is always just positive for you. Like, no matter what happens, you always feel like you have to be the guy who's smiling in the room and the one who's always there to you know, find, you know, turn the lemons into lemonade and find the silver lining to every storm cloud. And he said, I'm just not buying it anymore because I know what you're going through. And he said this, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. If we're just always celebrating, we're sending the message that lament is not appropriate. Both forms of worship are necessary to keep us in balance. And I would suggest that lament is the sacrifice of praise. Both forms of worship. The story God has planned for your life will be different many days than the story you think it should be. And his gift is the dependence that comes on him, even in our pain and even in unchanged circumstances, by embracing the discipline of lament, the sacrifice of praise. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus promised, for they shall be comforted. All right, so the four steps are cry, complain, and trust. You see, that's the primary difference between Caleb and Uriah. Although both of them, as was said, are equally God's narrative, is that Caleb saw the impact of God's story through his faithfulness, but Uriah did not. But it wasn't about their story. And so here's my challenge to you this morning. And I think inviting the worship team to come at this point maybe, or Pastor Evan, are you okay? Worship team, come on up. Here's the challenge that I would give to you. I trust that the Holy Spirit has perhaps elevated a sense of awareness in your own heart about some unresolved tension that you are navigating in your circumstances, whether it be with a person or a circumstance or some unmet need. And I want to invite you to do this. I want you to think, as we prepare to stand and continue to worship this morning, what is one day in the next 2 weeks and a specific time on that day, like 3 a.m. next Tuesday, or perhaps more likely 4 p.m. on a Thursday. But you pick a date, you pick a time. And if you are willing to take that step with God, I want you to commit in your heart, Lord, I am going to follow these four steps to embrace the spiritual discipline of lament in my dependence on you. And I'm going to set aside at least 1 hour on that day and on that time to give this circumstance to you through the discipline of lament. So I would invite you to stand as we prepare to worship. And I just want to remind you, Trent Sheldon has this great quote. He says, you know, we're all a little broken, but the last time I checked, broken crayons still color the same. And there's not a single one of us who isn't broken or who hasn't been broken. But you remember my Aunt Della? Well, in 2003, she and Norman got to fulfill their promise to one another. They weren't married anymore. There's no marriage in heaven. That's another sermon on whether that's a good or a bad thing, and we won't take a vote here this morning. I don't want to get anybody in trouble, but they weren't married, but they did fulfill their promise that they would see one another again. It wasn't soon in the sense that they thought it would be, and she went to receive her eternal reward after a very full life of living out God's promises and being a beacon of his hope for so many of us, even though she suffered greatly in a way that she would never have chosen on her own, and God entrusted that to her. So let's stand and let's enter into worship. Let me pray for you as you consider how God is leading you to lament sometime in the next couple of weeks. Father, thank you for these men and women. I thank you for this incredible church and all the great ways that they continue to impact the community, their partnership with Souls Harbor, the great leadership of Pastor Evan and Pastor Bradford and the staff and all the different roles that they have and the lay leaders of the church, the board as we meet this afternoon. Lord, we commit all the good things that you are doing for your kingdom through the health and the vibrancy of this faith community. And we thank you for our leader. We thank you for Pastor Evan and Heidi and their family. And yet in the midst of all that, which we sincerely celebrate, we also would come to you and we would say, Lord, you've reminded me of this situation in my life, this relationship, this circumstance, this unresolved issue that is bringing me pain. And so, Lord, I will commit on the day that you have prompted me to think of and the time you have prompted to take these four steps and to come before you and to experience this sacrifice of praise, to experience this dependence on you in a way that honors your story, regardless of how much you reveal that story to me or not. And so we commit to that in a fresh way today, and we thank you that we get to be a part of a faith community that is so committed to authenticity. Lord, I thank you that you gave Pastor Evan this vision. What a powerful vision. This down-to-earth authenticity. And there is perhaps no greater theological expression of maturity in a believer's heart than to embrace the discipline of lament, especially when our circumstances may not change. And so help us to be those people so that we can continue to be beacons of your hope in this community and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening and being part of our church and joining us in this journey to become down-to-earth people following Jesus in down-to-earth ways.